Good morning. We are gathered together, but not together. But let's try and enjoy the fellowship of this time and appreciate the opportunity we have to freely share the Word of God. But let's begin with a song, number 209 in the songbook. That's why we praise Him. He came to live a perfect life. He came to be the living Word, our light. He came to die so we'd be reconciled. He came to rise to show His power and might. Let's sing together. Let us pray. Father, as we open the scripture together, we ask that this time can be profitable, made profitable by your Spirit, working in us, speaking to us, giving us understanding, bringing the necessary conviction, and empowering us, enabling us to choose to walk with you and to walk with you consistently. Lord, we pray for this gracious work in the lives of all of your children, and for this work of revelation of the Lord Jesus, of what he has done, of what he has accomplished, to be carried out in every heart. Lord, may none who are watching this, who are listening to this, may none go away without having received something from yourself. We trust you, we look to you. That's why we're here. And we thank you for this privilege of being able to trust in your faithfulness and goodness. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we've been reading Romans and we're up to chapter 8. And for the last couple of times we've been together, we've been looking at this section that begins in verse 12 through to verse 17. So let's read that section again. Romans chapter 8 from verse 12 to verse 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we can't go back over all that we've spoken before, but we need to understand that this section begins with therefore, and that therefore is most important, because what Paul has been doing has been setting out the amazing work of God in the Lord Jesus to justify his children, to give righteousness as a gift rather than as something which had to be attained by our own efforts. And Paul's made it perfectly clear that to try and attain that righteousness in ourselves and by ourselves is impossible. The law of God only revealed our sin, but had no capacity to save us. But God has saved through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has been able to give righteousness to all who put their trust in his Son. And this is the wonderful foundation upon which that which we are reading now must be built. We cannot read this in isolation and think that you can take these verses that we're reading now and considering and look at them apart from an understanding of what justification is, apart from building upon that foundation. It is so important that that's there. We need to be secure in our place before the Lord, being without condemnation, being justified. We need to be secure in that and understand that and know how that has been accomplished in order to go on. To think of it otherwise would be to kind of think of a child growing but never having been born. There has to be the birth first, and then there is the growth and the life. And what we're considering is that growth and that life which follows on from and depends upon the reality of the birth. So that is what the therefore is there for. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors to God. We have an enormous debt of gratitude to God for what he has done. And we have no debt to the flesh. And that's what Paul has said. And he said that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. We're on the road to death. We have gone back to the very thing from which the Lord wanted to redeem us. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you know, we could write that live with a capital L, because the living that he's talking about is not what the world might call living, but this is abiding in eternal life. This is walking with God. This is being separated to God. That's the very meaning of sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart to God. And this is his purpose in salvation. It is a dreadful distortion of the gospel to think that the gospel is simply a message by which we get our ticket to heaven, by which, you know, we believe a certain set of propositions, and because we happen to believe a correct truth, then when we die, we go to heaven. That is a terrible distortion of the gospel, because the gospel is about our coming into fellowship with God. We look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says that they, in verse 7, so you come short in no gift. You're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back, who will also confirm you or strengthen you or establish you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God to establish us and to make us in that day when the Lord comes to be blameless. And then he says this wonderful verse, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That sums up the purpose of God. We're called into the fellowship of his Son. So what Paul is writing about here when he says that we must be sanctified, that we must put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, he's talking about taking action so that we are separated from the world and separated to God, and we enter into that fellowship. If we were to use the language of John chapter 15, we'd say, so that we might abide in him. This message must be understood. We as believers must see our life as having begun at salvation, but that our salvation is very much continuing as we learn to walk with him. And this principle that we are called into the fellowship of his Son must be very strong in us. It must govern us, because every part of our life needs to be brought into this fellowship. We are not simply hanging around waiting for the Lord to come or for us to grow old and die. There's something that we are doing now, and that which we're doing is learning to walk with him and learning to live a life which is a witness in the world of the love of God, of the truth of the Lord Jesus, that he is not a mere man, but that he was sent by the Father to bear witness to the truth. Let's look at it again in Psalm 32. If we go back into the Psalms, Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, we remember the beginning of the psalm is, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And we remember Paul actually quoted these words in Romans, because this sums up the grace that's been brought to us in our justification. Our sins are forgiven. We've been accepted. So David in this psalm tells a little bit of his own story of how he was convicted of sin and wouldn't confess what a sinner he was until finally he broke and confessed his sin to the Lord and found, to his amazement, I think, that his sin was forgiven. And then David says in verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." This is the prayer of the godly, to seek the Lord, to confess their sin to him, and to find in him forgiveness. And then David in verse 7 says, Psalm 32 verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Many people singing the same song, the song of salvation, song of the grace of God that's brought deliverance, that brought salvation. And then it is immediately the Lord speaks. We are surrounded with songs of deliverance. We're rejoicing in our salvation. And the Lord speaks. What does he say? "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, but which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." He doesn't want a church full of horses and mules, those who have no understanding, who have to be pulled and pushed because they don't get it. They are unable with wisdom, with understanding, with sensitivity to walk in fellowship with God. He doesn't want that. What he wants is a people who he can guide with his eye, or he can guide with his eye upon them. "I will instruct you and teach you." There's a commitment. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go." So as a Christian, this is our place, to learn from the Lord. And our life is now at his feet, to learn from him and to learn how to walk with him. Let's look at it in one more place. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we're reading a promise to Israel, and it's a promise concerning the new covenant. And it's this covenant into which we have come through faith in the Lord Jesus. We, as he says in Romans chapter 11, have been grafted into their tree. But what is the new covenant? He says in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Let us not think that refers only to Israel, because it refers to each and every one of us. The forgiveness of sin is to cleanse us from all our filthiness and from all of our idols. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You will live. That's what he's saying. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." You could have said, well, aren't they already his people? Isn't he already their God? Yes, in one sense that was true. But when the Lord spoke about this covenant, he said, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will teach you. I will instruct you. I will give you a new heart. I will enable you to walk in my law, to keep my commandments. Then you shall be my people, truly, and I shall be your God, truly. This is the new covenant. This is a summary of our salvation. This is what the Lord has done. And what we're talking about putting to death through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, being sanctified, taking a stand against the old nature and walking in the newness of life. As we speak about that, we're speaking about this purpose of God, that we should be his people and he our God. So it's most important that we understand this and that we have a clear picture of what the Christian life is. Sanctification is not a little optional extra. Some people talk about discipleship as if this was an option that you could take up after you've become a Christian if you choose to. It's no such thing. To follow the Lord Jesus is our salvation. And it's not something that can be separated from what God has intended and purposed. Every true believer commits himself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and to learn from him. And how can you turn back from that and still speak of salvation? Because you've turned your back on this whole salvation. It's most important that we understand. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we can see when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, he's giving us an understanding of what it means to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. What can we say? We know that he's told us that we are to be active in this. He says, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. How do I do that? He's not going to the man in the street and saying, put to death the deeds of the flesh, because to do that would be to say to the person, live under the law. And we know that there's no salvation there. No, he's saying this to the believers. And he says, by the Spirit. So the Spirit is working, but we are also active. And here in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit. There's it. That's what it is. The Holy Spirit is committed to our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is very keen to work in us, to bring us into a deep and real fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's his plan, that's his purpose. That's what building the church is all about. Building the church is not building buildings. It's not simply multiplying numbers. But to build the church is to bring a people into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And this is what the Holy Spirit is committed to. And the Lord Jesus is committed to. And the Father is committed to. This is what they are doing. This is what they are working. So our responsibility is to be led by the Spirit. This is not an automatic thing. It is a choice that we make to follow him, to listen to him, to make time to listen, to be taught, to learn, to be made sensitive, and to learn in this manner to walk in the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit in us? Well, it's going to be manifold. It's going to be many things. But we know that that work that he does in us, that work of sanctification, is going to be a work that draws us closer and closer to the Lord. It's going to involve conviction of sin. It's going to involve a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Remember these two parts, we spoke about it last time. This is what sanctification essentially is. It's coming to know what the flesh is, all its deceptions, its lies, its excuses, all its pleas, why it's innocent when it is in fact guilty. All of that has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's not a pleasant process. We don't like to see the truth about our own selves, but see it we must. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work to condemn us, but to deliver us. And so we see that the work of the Spirit is both to convict, but also to give revelation, to give understanding of what the Lord Jesus has done and how complete and how perfect this salvation is. That in his death for us and our union with him in that death, there is deliverance. So he shows us our need and he shows us the way. And we choose to follow him. We are active in following him. We remember in Philippians, it says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good purpose. And what is that work? Paul said it's working out our salvation. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, we need to be led by the Spirit of God. You say, I don't know how to be led by the Spirit of God. I'm not good at being led by the Spirit. No, maybe not. Or probably definitely not, because none of us are by nature. But the Spirit knows how to teach us. And all that we require is that willing heart and the oft-repeated prayer, Lord, teach me. Lord, deal with me. Search me and try me and know my heart and find every wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Those are the words at the end of Psalm 139. This is our prayer. Search me, Lord. Know me and lead me. And he is able to teach us. And our confidence is not in our ability to follow the Lord. No. Our confidence is in his ability as a teacher to lead us. His faithfulness, not our faith. He is able, and we can learn from him. And the weakest saint, any of us who feel that we are the worst, we have such a history of failure behind us, well, maybe so, but you have the best teacher in the universe with you. And with such a teacher who knows you perfectly and who knows all about you, such a teacher can bring every one of his children to glory. And we need to understand that, listen to him and learn from him. But interestingly, Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we know that Paul is talking to Romans. And what he's referring to here, as he goes on, is the Roman understanding of adoption and sonship. Now, we have in these few verses, here in verse 14, we have, these are sons of God. And then in verse 16, he says, we are children of God. These are two different words. What's the distinction? Well, Paul gives us a distinction in Galatians in a slightly different context. But if we turn over into Galatians and at the end of chapter 3, the context he's speaking of here is the Jewish people being brought out from being under law into the faith of Christ. And he likens their being under law to being children, but to coming to faith in Christ to being sons. So this is what he says in verse 25 of Galatians chapter 3. But after faith has come, we are no longer a child under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's got this picture of a child under a tutor, having to be cared for, not having responsibility or rights, now being a son. And he further goes on in chapter 4 and says in verse 1, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So a child, again, is pictured likened to a slave, not having his own authority or anything like that. But then he goes on and says, But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this he's likening to coming of age, coming to maturity. So this is the distinction between a son and a child. So Paul says, in Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He doesn't simply say children of God, he says sons of God. Because what he's linking with that idea of being led by the Spirit is the thought of maturity and of usefulness. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we don't need to, place a great emphasis on sonship as if it's some other thing. We just need to recognize that sonship refers to something to do with maturity. And what he says is, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is, when the Holy Spirit has come into you, he has not left you where you were under the law, in bondage to the law, fearful of failure, fearful of the judgment that would justly fall upon you because of your sin. He says that's not what the Holy Spirit has come to you for. He has not left you where you were. But the Spirit who has come to you is the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. Some people have understood it to mean to be the word that a little child would use of his father. Like in English, you might say daddy. It's not that. It's a word that isn't particularly... It is not a word that little children used only. It is a word that adults also used. It isn't a word that is very formal, nor it is a word that's very childish. But it carries with it the idea of intimacy and relationship. Abba, Father, the Greek word Father, that's placed immediately after the word Abba, is not the word that the Greeks would use for what a little child might call his daddy. It's not that word. It's a different word. So this Abba Father is the Son speaking to his Father. And it is the confirmation of this wonderful relationship that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus. This is the first time in Romans Paul has brought this matter of family up, and he's showed us that the Spirit, in all the work that's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus, in all that he's spoken about already, now there's something even more, that we have become children of God, that we are to be his sons. By adoption, we are become his sons. By birth, we become his children. Why would you make that distinction? Well, with adoption in Rome, adoption means placing a son. And they didn't adopt little babies. They adopted adults. So the typical situation might have been when a man didn't have an heir. He didn't have somebody who could inherit his position or his property. And he might then look for somebody whom he could adopt and bring into his household as his son and as his heir. Now, he's not going to choose just anyone, is he? But the one that he chooses, he will be choosing because it's his desire that this person can fulfill that responsibility and fulfill it in a worthy manner. So we have received the spirit of adoption, which is extraordinary, because we would think of ourselves and say, worthy? Worthy of this? We're not worthy of this. No. But God has granted to us this extraordinary privilege that he's given to us, this spirit of adoption, and called us to be sons, his sons. Now, when we think about a son, as I said, we're not thinking simply about a boy child. We're not thinking of simply being male. But the idea of sonship carries with it the idea of having the character of the one who is your father. Remember in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is talking to the Jews, and the Jews say that the Jewish people to whom he's speaking say that God is their father. And the Lord's answer to them verse 39, John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered, the Jewish people answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor came I of myself, but he sent me. And then he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. In other words, this idea of the father that you're claiming, well, do you have his character? Do you have the character? You say Abraham is your father, do you have the character of Abraham? You say God is your father, do you have the character of God? We see it also in Mark chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus renamed James and John, he called them sons of thunder. In other words, the character of thunder was in their personality. And the apostles renamed a man named Joseph. And what did they rename him? They renamed him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation, because so much encouragement was given to the believers through Barnabas. He had the character of encouragement in him. He was called the son of encouragement. What a great name. So when we think of a son, we think about the character of the father. And the spirit of adoption brings us into this relationship that we might stand with the father, having the character of the father, the likeness of the father, and being trustworthy, being dependable, to being, as it were, a partner with the father in all that he does. This is the thought. And what a great thought that is. What is our responsibility in this relationship? Our responsibility is obedience. Because the Son is obedient to the Father. Do we want to know what a Son of God looks like? Look at the Son of God. And there you see perfectly what a son is. The Lord Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus said, the Father has not left me alone, because everything that I do pleases him. Our first responsibility to the Father is obedience. How many people feel that God as their Father is to serve them? No, no. It's for us to serve him. If we are going to call ourselves sons of God, then obedience is our first responsibility. And faithfulness also is our responsibility. Faithfulness to whom? To him and to his family. We will care for his family because it is his family and because we are part of that family. And we'll care for the well-being and the honour of that family. That's there. But the one other thing that's so wonderful about being a son is that we belong. To be his son or to be his child is to belong in the family. And we all know that if you're part of a family, you can't undo that. You know, my father is my father, my mother is my mother. What can change that? Nothing can change that. That relationship is permanent. It can't be changed. I might have a good relationship with my father, my earthly father, or I might have a very poor relationship with my earthly father. But regardless, I belong in this family. And that sense of belonging we must really take to heart and understand. He has brought us into his family by adoption and by birth. We have been born of God, as it says in John chapter 1. Born of God. Nothing can undo this. We are his forever. So we have obedience and faithfulness and belonging. What of the Father towards us, his children? His responsibility is provision, isn't it? He's given us this picture. The Father is responsible for providing for his children. If the children are not properly fed and not properly clothed, we don't blame the children. We will go to the Father and say, what's wrong with you? And our Heavenly Father cares for us and provides for us and is committed to this provision. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 7? If you know how to give good gifts to your children and you're evil, how much more shall your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, care for you and give good gifts to you? So the Father is committed to provision. He's also committed to training and nurturing. In any earthly family, the responsibility for the training of the children is with the father first. He has the responsibility to equip his children for the world in which they're living, to train them, to teach them what is the right way and how to walk in it. And it's a responsibility that every earthly father must take upon himself, and particularly every Christian earthly father must take that responsibility upon himself and make no excuses. Don't say, oh, the world is like this. We're not called to follow the world. Your responsibility, God-given, is to train your children, to discipline your children, to equip your children for the world in which they live, and to make them grow up to be men and women who can look the world in the eye and who can walk with God. That is the responsibility of a father. And our Heavenly Father teaches us that. He is committed to that. He is committed to our education, to our training, to our being prepared and set apart to himself. completely delivered from this world. We are so blessed, we are so privileged to have such a one who is so committed to us and caring for us. Our Father is committed to provision. He's committed to our training. But also, as Paul shows us here, he's committed to share everything that is his. We read here that we are heirs of God. Usually when we think of being an heir in our context, we think, oh, well, when somebody dies, I'll inherit their stuff. God is never going to die. But actually, in the Roman circumstances, that inheritance didn't wait for the death of the parents, but the son already was a partaker of all that was his father's, even while his father lived. And so God is so committed to his children that he has given us all. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the inheritance, and this is our Heavenly Father sharing all that is his own. So we read, we are as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the first thing he says is that we are, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now it's a little bit difficult, this construction. This Greek construction is only used twice in the New Testament. The other time is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. So the question is, does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? That is, there are two witnesses to somebody or something. Or is it that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit? That is, he is bearing witness to us. In Romans chapter 9, clearly, it's the case of Paul's conscience bearing witness to Paul that what he's speaking the truth. So I think that is the better understanding. So what he's saying in verse 16 is, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Do we look inside of ourselves to try and see something or to get a feeling, something that says to us, you are a child of God? I think not. I think the way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God is by his activity in our life. Not one simple thing, but many things. The activity of the Spirit in our life bears witness to us because we know the work of the Spirit in our own life, that witness confirms to us again and again and again that we are children of God. And what is that activity? It's threefold. We've spoken already about it a little bit. The first thing is conviction. The Holy Spirit brings to us a conviction of sin. And he shows us the ugliness of sin. You know, some people, when they do something wrong, regret it. They don't regret it because it's abhorrent, because it's ugly, because it's filthy, because it's an offence to God. They regret it because they were caught, or because it made a mess of something which is inconvenient. There's no conviction of sin. But the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings is to make us see the ugliness of our sin and the grievousness of it. We know that we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. We grieve God by our sin. And it is a horrible thing for a believer when they realize that what they've done or what they've said, the way they've behaved, is a grief to God. That's conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you will only find that in those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We see sin for what it is. We don't make excuses. We're not the sort of person, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we don't say, if I have happened to have done something which you might have misunderstood, and make all those sort of silly excuses. We say, I have sinned. God have mercy on me, a sinner. No excuse. This is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. And that, though it's painful, is a confirmation that we are a child of God and that he cares for us. In the scripture it says, blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens. What a privilege it is to be so loved and cared about that God would discipline us and rebuke us and correct us. What a privilege that is. So this is the first work. The second work, as the Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he said, he shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit will work in us a love for the Lord Jesus and a recognition that the Lord Jesus is the truth and he alone, apart from all others, is the truth of God. He is the glory of God. We can turn to no other. We cannot even, in the world they will speak about all different religious leaders. They will speak about Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. And they will put the Lord Jesus in that group. But we will never do that because he is so much apart and so much higher. He is the truth of God. He is the Holy Son of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit reveals. When we hear somebody blaspheme him or make light of him, we shudder because we know him, who he is. This is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And this revelation confirms to us that we are children of God. He has opened blind eyes. He has given deaf ears the capacity to hear. We are hearing him and we are beholding the Lord Jesus. If that work has been done in your life, it's a confirmation to you, the Spirit bearing witness to your spirit, you are a child of God. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit does in our life is he leads us. He desires to lead us. He wants to lead us. And we can experience him leading us, ordering our life. We have the day before us. We have a number of things we need to do on that day. We think, how am I going to do all these things? How am I going to fit them in? How is it going to work out, Lord? And we lay our day before him. And then we go through our day, and at the end of the day, we look back and think, peace, order, everything fell into place. How is that possible? because we were led by the Spirit, and we chose to be led by the Spirit, and we responded to Him. And I'm sure there are many believers who can tell many, many stories about the wonderful leading of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, bearing witness to our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that you are seated with Christ where He is, that you are sharing with Him in what He inherits and what He so justly inherits. Remember in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We know in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord Jesus gives messages to the churches, and these messages to the churches end in each case with a promise to him who overcomes. We are called to overcome. We are called to defeat the difficulties that are in front of us, and to persist and to push through to the end, to be victorious. And this promise, a great promise, isn't it? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, right there with him, just as he also overcame and is seated with his Father. So Paul says here, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're called to inherit everything, even according to that promise, the throne of the Lord Jesus, to share that with him, to be a joint heir with him. How can we come to such a place? We come to such a place by persisting, by continuing, by being faithful through all of our life. Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him. The suffering that he's speaking about is not the suffering that the Lord Jesus underwent in redeeming us, but it is the suffering that the Lord Jesus underwent in his rejection for us, in his rejection by the world. So this suffering that Paul is talking about is the unavoidable consequence of faithfulness. You cannot, in this world, be faithful to the Lord Jesus without suffering, because the world and the flesh and the devil are all opposed to God. You cannot drift downstream and walk with God. You have to move against the current. And if you move against the current, you're going to have to choose to do that. And in doing that, Paul says, you're going to suffer. It doesn't mean you're going to suffer all the time and in everything, but you have to have a mind that says, I am willing for this. Isn't this something that was taught by the Lord Jesus himself? If we go back into Luke and chapter 14, in Luke chapter 14, great multitudes, verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. Many people following the Lord. Why were they following him? Well, there could be many reasons. We know some followed him because of the free food. Many people are following him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says that if you're going to follow me, there'll be a cost. And why does he say you should hate mother, father? In other words, why does he say you should put me first before all of them? It's because in all those relationships there will be things to drag you back and to pull you away from following the Lord Jesus. But he must be first. And you must have a heart that's set to say, I'll be faithful to him, come what may. And then the Lord in this parable speaks about a man who began to build and was not able to finish. And all that looked on the half-finished tower begin to laugh at him and to say he began to build, ha-ha, but he couldn't finish it. He had great ideas, he had great imagination, but he never counted the cost. And he didn't realise that he couldn't finish it. Well, that's an awful place to be, and it's certainly not the place we want to find ourselves. So the Lord says there is a cost in following him. He taught his disciples that there is a cost in following him, and that we need to recognise that cost so that we are not those who begin to build but then find ourselves unable to finish. No. We are those who, though we are weak, though even that we are fearful, yet we've made a choice, made a decision that we will follow him. And because we don't walk alone, because the Holy Spirit is with us, because he is our teacher and our guide, we can go through. We can go through, but there is a cost to it, and we must be willing to pay the cost. Do we want to come into a full salvation? That's the question. The Lord Jesus taught this. He taught it in John chapter 12. He said, if any man follows me, John chapter 12 and verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. The apostles also taught this same truth. If we go over into 2 Timothy quickly. To 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Full inheritance. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will never change. He cannot deny himself. The purpose of God is fixed. He will never change. But let us not be in that case where we turn away from him. No. Let us be in this case, we endure. And if we endure, we shall come to a full inheritance and we shall also reign with him. Paul said of himself, he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. I'll read it again. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Isn't that what our heart is? To come to the fullness of all that the Lord Jesus died for, all that he wants for us, all that his heart is for us, we want to come to it fully. And the calling is to persist, to endure, to choose, to learn, to go through. One more. In 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Another of the apostles teaching the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and where do we begin? Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us all things. That's what Paul had said. He's given it, Peter has said, His divine power in the cross and in the resurrection has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Great promises which we get hold of, which we believe, and through these promises we become partakers of the divine nature. We are transformed and we escape the corruption that is in the world. We are separated to God. We are sanctified. Then he goes on, Peter goes on, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now you can see he's speaking to the believers and saying, do this. Don't hang around waiting for this to happen. Do this. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Let's not make excuses about these things. Let us not just sort of wait and see if it happens. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. This is another way of expressing the same truth. Learn from the Lord. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Be taught by Him. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely that's our prayer, to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many other scriptures that we could read. In fact, all of the New Testament, you could say, is almost devoted to this end, that we should come into the fullness for which the Lord Jesus has died. And even if we look back into the Old Testament and see a people redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, that is a very short part of the Old Testament. But what follows, that whole picture of Israel being brought into the land and being brought into their inheritance and to all that God purposed for them, that picture is a picture of sanctification. It is not a small thing, nor is it something we can overlook, but it must be central to our understanding of what it is to be a Christian. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear and that your truth is inescapable and that we are called to a great inheritance, to obedience, and to endure to the end at any cost. And you are able to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. And we're so glad that that's true, because we are not able, but you are able. Lord, bring us to glory. Bring us to your presence. Transform our lives in this world. And have in us all that you desire, the inheritance that you desire. Lord, lead us on. Be our teacher. And be glorified in your own people. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And how appropriate that we could sing one more song together. And that song is number 87 in the book. It's How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. How long will it be before we can comprehend this? Thank you. We have the virtual morning tea on Zoom now, so if you can join us, that's great. The link is on the WhatsApp group. If you don't have access to that, give somebody a call and they'll give you the link. God bless you. Good morning.